Well, I'm not so sure myself. But anyhow, we are delighted to be with you today. My wife is down here with me. We drove in, and we are happy to be here. She's right in the second row because that's where I need her. She helps me enormously. In the assemblies, we don't like the ladies to preach, but we like them to help their husbands. And husbands that don't want to help their wives should not have a wife. They should have stayed bachelors or widowers, whatever the case might be. So I'm glad to have her help. And if you wonder how does she help, she gives me signals and encourage me and keep me on the track of what I'm trying to talk about. Not every preacher needs that, I suppose. Maybe we don't all have the same needs, but sometimes I talk too fast. I get in a hurry. Don't say why. It's not that I have so much to say. It's just that I talk too fast. I get in a hurry. And you might not know how to do something like that. That's how it goes. So when I get talking too fast, my wife just kind of holds her hand up and... People around think she's going to leave, but she's not going to leave. She's saying that I'm talking too fast and I should slow down. And every now and then I get telling some story and can't remember where I'm going, known as a rabbit trail, as she kind of goes, you know, where are you now, buddy? And I realize I need to get back to the message or the truth or whatever it is as fast as I possibly can. And although we don't often need it, because I was in academics for years and I'm very good on the clock, we don't often need it. Just every now and then she goes like this, and it kind of indicates that the time is up and that I ought to quit. So I'm glad to have her with me, and we're glad to be with you today, too. I have some notes. They're not notes exactly for what I'm talking about. They're just things. I'm going to put them on this platform behind me. I'm going to put a pile on my right and a pile on my left. If you'd like one, you may take one. If you don't want one, you don't need to take one. You can leave them there, and the janitor can find them there later on. They just talk about the things I'm going to talk about, and to give a kind of a broad outline perception, that's in a big sense. So I will put them there and there, and if anyone wants one, they may get it. If you're sitting away in the back of the room and can't get up that fast, I may snatch a few and just hold them in reserve for you. I don't know how to tell you that, but that's the way it goes. Anyhow, that's what they are. In connection with the ministry of this conference this weekend, I'm going to read in Acts chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll tell you what I want to talk about, and then we'll discuss it, and before you know it, this meeting will be over. Well, you'll probably know it. But we'll work on it just the same. Work on it just the same. And I saw somebody carrying a guitar in today. Didn't I see someone? Who was carrying in a guitar? Do I see a hand? Who is carrying in a guitar?
Young man during the children.
Young man during the children. He's with the children. Okay. Well, then I can't do much for him. But I was going to say that I don't know what kind of music planned. I don't know if any music is planned at all. But when I saw a guitar, I said to myself, there's a guitarist. I could grab my harmonica, and he and I could make rhythms together. But if he's with the children, he'll have to make his rhythms alone, I think. I've often been with the children. I've often been with them. I'm not good with them particularly, but I kind of have a face that scared them. And so they would sit there in abject terror, and thereby they would be good, feeling that they weren't good. They might be dissolved in putty or something like that. So here we are in Acts chapter 1, gang. Acts chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 11. Still reading out of the King James Bible. I'm really a Shakespeare scholar, so that's where I am. But you can follow me in any translation, I think. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, read in a nervous style by me. And that's just because, see, I'm just a nervous person. And those fellows who say, well, you shouldn't be nervous when you're preaching, either they don't preach or they're dead stones already. I don't know one way or the other. I usually get over it by the time the message is done. In fact, usually half an hour after the meeting, I'm perfectly calm. But sometimes, see, I get reading and stammer a little bit. And I don't know if it's a mark of age or not. I will only say to you who are younger than I am, which is some of you, I see some that are older than I am, for which I am delighted. But I'm happy to tell you, I was a teenager myself, but it was more than 60 years ago. So, well, it was 60 years ago. It was 60 years ago. Yes. I can hardly remember it. It was so long ago. And when I do remember it, I remember it being much better than it really was. Much better. Because. But I'm delighted to be with you today and glad to see you here. I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the life of the assembly in all four of my discussions. Three today and one tomorrow. The Holy Spirit in the life of the assembly. And of course that really boils down to the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. Individual believers and believers as a group. And I just thought that was on my heart anyhow. It's been on my heart for about 3 weeks and so I just kind of kept it there. And I said to Ruth, I said, I've got a bunch of things I'd like to work on, but I decided to work in this particular area, talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of the assembly. And of course, since the assembly is a body made up of individual people, the concept of what the Holy Spirit is falls back on you as an individual too. We have to think about that in considerable detail. I will tell you that when we come to that, we say, first of all, who's the Holy Spirit? We say the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead or the Trinity. I have never understood the Trinity. God the Father is called God. God the Son is called God. God the Holy Spirit is called God. Nobody else is called God. And those three combine the Trinity. Trinity is a word put together by the church father Tertullian years ago because there are three persons in the Godhead. They are all equal in being and power and majesty and might, all of those things. But they are represented to us or shown to us or known to us as three persons. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can see them working in Genesis 1. You can see them working in the Gospels and throughout the Bible. But I have never understood it. But that doesn't bother me. There are just lots of things I don't understand that don't bother me. I don't understand electricity. But I still turn on the lights when I come in. And they come on. See, if they don't come on, then I feel frustrated and call the electric company and say, what am I paying for? But I turn them on. And what I really didn't understand when I was a boy, say, this is big farm country out here. I was raised on a farm in western Pennsylvania. But in any one field around here, there's more flat land than there was in all of Butler County, where my wife and I grew up. Our fields went like this. Dumpty, dumpty, dump. They didn't go like this unless it was just where they put a road through or something. They went up and down. So I was raised on a small farm in western Pennsylvania. And one of the things that I never could quite fathom was that our cows would go out in the spring. They would go out in the spring and they would eat wild garlic in the pastures and the milk would taste like onions. Did it ever happen to anybody besides me? It would taste like onions. It would taste awful. It would taste like onions. And for about a month you could hardly stand it. But in the summer, the cows would stand along the fence row and they would eat every bit of poison ivy they could get their mouths on. But you never got poison ivy from drinking the milk. And I used to say to myself, why is it? You can drink the milk because they eat garlic and you get bad breath, but they eat poison ivy and you don't itch in your stomach. Why is it? I never could quite figure it out, see, but that didn't stop me from drinking milk. And it didn't stop me from taking the cows out. It would have stopped me, except Mother said I had to do it. It didn't stop me from that either. So when we come to the Trinity, when people say, I can't understand it, if you can't understand it, it's not what you understand that counts, it's what you believe that counts. And if you have to understand everything in great detail, you won't tie your shoes tomorrow. Well, hardly anybody does that anymore. You won't use Velcro. You just won't, because a lot of things are beyond the understanding capacity of most of us. And of course, there are always some very clever veterinarian somewhere who can explain the milk thing to you in great detail. If you can understand their explanations, then you should go to Oxford and get a PhD. But generally, you can't go that far. So I will simply say to you that the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity, represented as our keeper, our helper, our friend, in wonderful ways by the Lord Jesus to us. And in connection with that, who is the assembly? The assembly is a gathering of believers, a biblical assembly. Now, there are some assemblies in the Bible that are not believers, like the bunch of guys that met at Ephesus to stone Paul. But an assembly basically is a bunch of believers pulled together, people who trust Jesus. And of course it can be large or small, that isn't the important thing. It's the idea that they are people who know God through faith in His Son and are brought as a family together before God. And I say also along that, not only do I want to know about who the Holy Spirit is and what the assembly is, but why am I talking about it in the first place? And in the second place and third place too, I'm talking about it because we often lose track of the fact that the real power in our meetings and what we're doing is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the power of the Son and the Father. We forget that. And a lot of times we find that we give ourselves allegiance to all sorts of other crazy things and forget that the really important thing in life is being obedient to Scripture, being directed by the Spirit of God as we trust in the Lord Jesus. We forget it. We forget it so easily. And we get bothered by things too. Oh, about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, make it 30. Doesn't look like a lot of difference. There was a big sweep in Pentecostalism. Renewal of Pentecostalism went through the country. A big renewal. And there are little renewals here, but there was a big renewal. All sorts of guys were talking about the Spirit in all sorts of mysterious ways. And of course, we wanted to be very orthodox in the assembly. So if anybody raised his hand to ask a question, we were afraid he'd start talking in tongues next of all. And we got so fearful that we almost neglected the Holy Spirit completely. You can't neglect Him, but we almost did it. We were so afraid of being caught up in what was an over-manifestation that we backed away from it like it didn't exist at all. So we're often between these two extremes. The one extreme is going up and saying, well, you know, I don't know if I should eat this Kellogg's cornflake or not. I don't know if the Spirit would be pleased, because Kellogg's is owned by the Seventh-day Adventist people, and would the Holy Spirit be pleased if I supported Adventism? I know it's absurd, but sometimes we get thinking like that. So on one hand, we get so devout that we don't know what we're doing, and on the other hand, we ignore the Spirit and forget that He's our keeper and guide and friend and counselor and try to live without Him. And as we do that as individuals, we do that in assemblies too. Now, you may not have all had the same experiences I've had, and I haven't had the same ones you've had, and we ought to both be glad. But I've been in many meetings where the only person that was really left out was the Holy Spirit. I taught for years at a Christian school. I taught at a seminary. I had an exalted position. Not very exalted, but I had it just the same. And we would sit down once a week to hash out the great academic affairs of the world when the teachers' minds get together. It makes you wonder what they did in kindergarten. But whatever the case is, we're right there together. And you know, my sense of humor is rough, and I will try to keep it confined here, but it's rough. And you know, once a professor would make a suggestion, and it would just be the most idiotic thing I ever heard in my life. And I could hardly refrain from saying, that is one of the most stupid suggestions I've ever heard from anybody who learned to read and write. But of course I couldn't say that. Why not? Because that's not the way the Holy Spirit talks. But I thought of it a lot of times, and a couple times I said it too. And things like that, see, and it just sows dissension. Just forgot the Spirit was there. I knew that the professor was there. I knew that the deans were there. I knew the other polyprofs was there. I knew that I was there. I forgot that the Holy Spirit was there. And I've been to business meetings and assemblies where we forgot it too. Not everybody goes to these things, but I hope if the Lord puts it in your way, I hope you'll attend sometimes. You go to the assembly meeting and you hear somebody say, well, I really think that we'd be better off with no building at all. Costs a lot of money to heat it and maintain it. If we just plant a bunch of juniper trees and intermingle them with cypress trees, why, we would be perfectly sheltered from the rain and the snow, and we could meet outdoors, and all the world could see what we were doing. Does that sound stupid? Is there anybody that thinks that? Don't hold your hand up. That's a little brainless. But it's hard to listen to a thing like that and not say that's brainless. Well, there has to be nice ways to say it. You don't say that's brainless. You say, that is an idea which does not have a modicum of intelligence contained within it at any particular point at all. And you may work. But we often see, even in those meetings, forget that the Holy Spirit is there. We attended an assembly in Philadelphia for a while when we lived in that noble city. And there was a brother who came down from another state. He came down from Canada. You wouldn't know him anyway. But he came down from Canada and he spoke there. I can't remember what he talked about. He spoke on a Sunday night. I can't remember what he talked about. I can't remember if it was good, bad, or indifferent, but he spoke just the same, and he spoke a long time. And as we were passing by, I'd already shaken hands with him and smiled and said, well, nice to meet you, or something like that, something innocuous. And a brother behind me, who was always known for speaking quickly, walked up and he shook his hand, and he said, brother, he said, if this is the best kind of ministry you can bring, please stay in Canada the next time. Did you follow me on that? Isn't that nasty? He forgot that the Holy Spirit was there. That brother forgot. He forgot. Because see, in that relationship, it's like somebody who's, you know, you're writing with your right hand and you make a slip and you take a knife and cut off your right hand to punish it. That kind of a thing doesn't make sense. So what I'm saying this today is a simple thing. We want to think about the Holy Spirit and the life of the assembly. It's necessary to do it because He's our guide and keeper, helper, friend, the initiator between what we do. And while we have the advantage of the whole Trinity, we're not going to split the Trinity up and forget anybody. While we have the whole advantage of that, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He's that other comforter that I will send to keep you in my absence and to be with you always. So this afternoon, in case you worry about those things, I will talk with you about how the fact that the Holy Spirit unites and builds us as a company. That's what I'll talk about this afternoon. The Holy Spirit unites us and builds us as a company. And I'll work that against the background of the promise in Acts chapter 1 that He would come, and largely against certain other Bible verses that I'll come to one by one or two by two or three by three. If you have a Bible with you, you can follow with me. I'm always glad for people to do that. Sometimes I cite things and I muff them up and you can tell me later that I got it wrong. I'm not hostile to that. As long as you're right when you say it, I'm not hostile to it. You know, if I say that Jesus had lachrymose expressions falling from His eyes, I don't want anybody to come and say you're wrong, because you'll see tears won't qualify for that. But the concept is that the Holy Spirit unites us as a body. So when you go out to fellowship tomorrow, or wherever you happen to be. Maybe you'll be at camp tomorrow. I don't know where you'll be tomorrow. I'm not sure where I'll be tomorrow. But wherever you happen to be, if you're with other believers, you just look around and say, the Holy Spirit unites us and builds us as a body. And be thankful for that. And son, you can't really look at other believers and say, I wish they wouldn't come. Once in a while I hit this, you know. Once in a while I hit this. I just have students like that once in a while. In school, once in a while. All my students are adults. I only substituted 1 year in fifth grade and it almost killed me. But I survived that. And so most of my career was done teaching adults. But adults can be a pain in the neck too. And I used to have a student who at the end of every class, not every class, that's an exaggeration, but almost every class, there'd be 2 minutes left and he would raise his hand and he'd ask one of the great questions of all time. And he would say, Mr. Taylor, can you explain to us the whole doctrines of predestination, election, and the free will of man? I've got 2 minutes left of the hour. I couldn't explain it to him in a week. His intelligence wouldn't have gripped it. But whatever the case happens to be, I used to look out once in a while and wish that he hadn't come. I just wished it. Couldn't he have gone to another school? Couldn't we have recommended him to another graduate institution? I thought it was wicked of me, see. But I kind of forgot that he was my brother in the Lord. And you can't look at your brother and say, get him out of here. The Holy Spirit unites us to the body. I will emphasize that in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll pick it up right away by simply saying that the Spirit, I'll get to 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit, first of all, alerts us to the redemptive truth. You wouldn't be born again if the Holy Spirit had not come into your life and laid on you the fact that you were a sinner. Maybe you're not born again. I can't take it for granted that everybody here is. But it's when the Holy Spirit comes, as in John 16, and convicts us of our sin, and shows us the truth that Jesus died for us, that we can be born again. I've argued with people for long times and gotten nowhere because I tried to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and I couldn't do it. The Holy Spirit does it, and does it well. I remember the night that I was saved. I was convicted of my sin. I thought I was such a good guy. You would hardly believe what a good guy I thought I was, especially if I really thought it. But the Holy Spirit allowed me to see by the Word of God how far I missed God's mark and how far I disappointed God in my conduct in life. And I called on Jesus and asked Him to forgive me and to give me life. The Holy Spirit comes and does that. He alerts us to the redemptive truth. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, you have a key thought. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You can't really know that Jesus is your Savior unless the Holy Spirit witnesses that in your heart and life. And I don't want to sound mysterious about this, and I'm not saying that you have to have a big theological education to know it. What you have to know, folks, is that Jesus died for you. To know that Jesus died for you and that you're born again through faith in Him is a work of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus accursed by the Spirit because the Spirit won't do that, but no man can call Jesus Lord unless the Spirit lets him know the truths of redemption and alerts him to that salvation knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told that by one baptism, he's baptized us into the body. One Spirit baptized us in one body, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, whatever we were, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit alerts us to the redemptive truth, to let us see that we're lost, to let us see that Jesus died for us, to let us see that by faith in Jesus we're born again. The Spirit works that in the hearts of people. And sometimes we look out and see people where we think the Spirit's working. Sometimes we don't know, but the Spirit is the one that does it. And I used to see that I could out-argue somebody. Maybe you can out-argue them, but you can't do the work in their heart that the Spirit of God does. And we thank God for that. It means, see, that we are deeply indebted to the Spirit of God for our salvation. Jesus died for us. Praise the Lord. The Father looked down and pronounced that to be a good work, and the Spirit ratifies it in our hearts. He alerts us to the truth of redemption. And He does that for the body. So when you look around a company of believers on the Lord's Day or any other time you're together, you look around a company of believers and you say, we have this one great thing in common, that the Holy Spirit has alerted us to the redemptive truth and we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a brother-sister relationship with everybody who's born again. Everybody who's born again. Now, sometimes they're ornery and have to be disciplined, and sometimes they're not pleasant and you don't know what to do with them. Sometimes they have bad habits and you would just as soon shoot them. All sorts of things go through your mind. But we have that relationship because we've all been alerted by the same Spirit to know the same redemptive truths that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have to bear it in mind. And if you come on some brother or some sister who isn't particularly pleasant, I don't know what to tell you. Just say, Lord, they're yours and they're mine too, and be thankful. My father was not a great scholar. He dropped out in the third grade and never went back. But he used to say a lot of clever and wise things. My father used to say, remember, if you get in a situation, you meet somebody that doesn't like you, just know that they don't know a good thing when they see it. That's what my father said, along with many other things. And a lot of times I've been in situations where I thought there were other believers that didn't care whether I lived or died. I've had to say, doesn't make any difference what they think. Redemption is through faith in Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit that's brought us together and made us one. He alerts us to redemptive truth. And if it weren't for that, you wouldn't know salvation. I might say today, if you don't know salvation, it's not a matter of saying, well, I want to believe in the Holy Spirit. If you don't know salvation, you want to believe in Jesus Christ. He died for you. But it's the Spirit that will bring that to your heart and will confirm that transaction when you look up and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you gave yourself for me. So first of all, the Spirit alerts us to the redemptive truth. Secondly, the Spirit seals us for God. If you're in Ephesians already, we can just stay there. Or maybe you're not there already. Sometimes I think I'm there and I'm not. But I really am in Ephesians 1:13. In Ephesians 1:13, it's the foundation of Scripture and it ties in with many others too. In Ephesians 1:13, where the writer says, well, I guess we ought to read verse 12, that we should first be of the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom He also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed is the key word, and we put that together with a similar phrase in 2 Corinthians 1:22, and likewise in Ephesians 4:30. I could mention a few other verses also, but the idea is that the Spirit seals us for God. And the Spirit both seals us and is the seal Himself. That's a kind of a complicated thing, and I get hung up on complicated things. The Spirit seals us. It's like the Spirit puts God's name on you, and that name identifies you in oil for all the rest of time to come, sealed by the Spirit. I used to think it was like when my mother made jelly when I was a boy. And my mother made it as long as she lived. But when I was a boy, my mother made jelly, and I was always fond of that because as the oldest child in a big family, I got to lick the jelly pan, everything else. I got a lot of other privileges. Oh, I had to work like a horse. The first child gets to work harder than anybody else in the family. But you get some privileges too, mainly because the other little snookers are not big enough to do it yet. So I would lick the jelly pan. But my mother would make the jelly, pour it in these jars. And then she would pour hot paraffin on top of it. And I used to be sure the paraffin would ruin it. I thought that the taste of paraffin would kill you right away. I could hardly believe it. Wax, if you want to call it wax. She would pour the paraffin on the top of it, and I would look at it in fear and amazement because I was sure it would spoil the jelly. But the paraffin had a lighter specific gravity, rose to the top of the jelly, got solid on top of the jelly, made a white thing, and the jelly would be good for years because the paraffin had sealed it in. Be good for years, years and years and years, except that our house it was all eaten in 6 weeks. But whatever the case happens to be, it'll be good for as long as she wants to be good. So I used to think that's how the Spirit sealed us. And in a way, that's true. In a way, that's true. The Spirit preserves us for God. But the real sealing of the Spirit is that He puts God's name or God's mark on us. You can read about it in Revelation with the identification of the 144,000, or you can go back and see how God did in Ezekiel 9 and 10 in the Old Testament. That He seals us by putting God's mark on us so we belong to God. In the fifth chapter of Daniel, you have the circumstance of Belshazzar's feast, and the Belshazzar decided to drink out of the big vessels that had been brought from the temple in Jerusalem down to Babylon. And so he filled them with wine and Coca-Cola and soda and all kinds of stuff. I just made up the Coca-Cola and soda. He filled them with all kinds of stuff, and they brought them in, and his people drank out of those vessels. And he was condemned for his lack of respect to God. But the funny thing is, see, is that those were just pots, but they'd been sealed for God. They belonged to God. And no man had a right to mistreat them or take and drink out. They belonged to God. They were sealed for Him. And that's where you are if you believe in Jesus Christ. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for God. He does it. He identifies you that way. And we really can't see the seal. We ought to see the marks in your life or in my life as we grow on. But the Holy Spirit does it. He makes us holy. Now we're urged in 1 Peter 1 to live in holiness and be holy in a practical way. But whether we be it or not, we are it in the Spirit of God. Because through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven our sins, past, present, and yet to come. And the Lord says, you are holy now. And that's what we are. Christ is that holiness in 1 Corinthians 1 and applied to us. And we rejoice in that. The Spirit seals us for God. And that's the great claim that we have. We don't look up and say, I'm good enough to be God's child. We say, Jesus died for me. I believe in that. And the Spirit of God has alerted me to that redemption and has sealed me for God. And the third concept, the Spirit unites us then together. He unites us together. He brings us together. And we're told something of the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4:3, where we're told to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that brings us together in unity is seen also in Ephesians 2:18, where we learn that through Him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And there the writer talks about believers that have a Jewish background and a Greek background together. But the concept is that the Spirit unites us and binds us together. That's all I can... I've said that about four times. You shouldn't repeat yourself too often, but I feel it keenly, see? The Spirit does that union work. There are other things that do it in life, too. I remember going to a Bible camp once where one of the counselors, I thought he was going to have a terrible week because he had a bunch of thugs deluxe. These guys should have all been in an institution somewhere doing time, but he got them all. And he was a meek, mild fellow, and I thought, boy, is he going to have a tough week. But he had brought with him a bunch of special t-shirts, and those t-shirts had his name on them, and then the word Ranger underneath them. And he gave one of those to each of these thug guys in the cabin. There were nine of them. And they became his Rangers. I will tell you something. They wore those t-shirts to where you couldn't get within 3 feet of them without being in. But anyhow, they wore those t-shirts. And they'd stand out in the lunch line and they'd say, see who I am. And it really worked quite well. He did a great job for the Lord with them. And spiritually they were blessed too. But I was struck that united them in a powerful way. And we said humorously, you didn't want to accidentally bump one of those guys. That's eight other ones that jump on you before you knew what happened. United them. Well, the Spirit does not unite us in such a visible way, but He joins us together. And we're told in Ephesians 4:3 to be careful to try to preserve that unity. Now, the unity is established by the Spirit, and spiritually it will be true no matter what we do. But in the practical realm of life, we can do strange things to break that unity. I had a younger brother. I have a bunch of those guys. But my immediately younger brother was a master tease. He was a master tease. He could not resist teasing people whether he knew them or not. He just couldn't resist teasing people in a powerful sort of way. And so he would come into a family gathering and he would just walk up and he would put his hand on top of your head. Maybe he never saw you before in your life. Just put his hand on the top of your head and stand there with his hand. He didn't press. He didn't push. He didn't try to break your neck. Just stood there with his hand on the top of your head. Well, he can only do that to so many people because he only had two hands. But he would stand there, and you didn't know what to do. And he would stand there until you got irritated enough to say, "What are you doing?" And he'd say, "Well, I have my hand on your head." And he would not be content until he had you so irritated, I can hardly tell you. My sisters would not invite him to anything for years because they knew he would walk in and do something to irritate the group. And yet I don't think he really wanted to do that. He's such a pleasant fellow. He's like me. Such a pleasant fellow. I don't think he really wanted to do it, but he did it. A very divisive influence. And it got so when the family's going to have something, my sisters would say, "He didn't want him to come. Don't tell him we're doing it. Don't want him to come." Well, I've known people like that in other circumstances, too. I used to sit next to a fellow in chapel when I was a student, and he would draw clever pictures. I had to sit somewhere else after a while. His clever pictures ruined me. Now, those are innocent kind of things in a way, but we're supposed to work to preserve the unity, to be kind to one another, thoughtful to one another, to make sure that the unity that the Spirit's established is really seen among us, and that's true at you at every age you can get. I'm learning this slowly, but sometimes the older you get, the more cantankerous you can be. I'm learning it slowly because I'm getting more cantankerous. My mother said that I was a very unhappy child, a little child. And she said, if you have a second childhood, your wife is going to have a tough time. And so I find that whether I want it or not, I sometimes get argumentative about things I never would have argued before. Like when my wife tells me how well I behave. I never would have argued about that before. See, sometimes you argue about strange things. You discover that at any stage in life, it's easy to forget the reality of the unity and concentrate on things that are personally more attractive to us. The Spirit unites us. He binds us together. In the building of the body, He binds us together, and we can thank God for that. What we do when we do things that divide the body and irritate others is to harm the work of the Spirit. If you become a nuisance to the people of God, then you're really working against the Spirit. You may not know that, so you just have to stop and think about it in the terms of the actions and the things that come to you in life. And it's a little hard to make that realistic in every situation, because the greatest pests in the world I've known would never know it. You had to tell them so. You had to say, "You're a pest." And you had to say it in a loving way, like, "You're a pest," or something like that. But you had to let them know, and they had to understand that the unity of the body depended very much on their working with them. I've known some people who would vote against anything that you said, no matter what it was. If you said water is wet, they would argue against it. I went through a stage like that for about 5 years when I was younger. I argued over everything you can think of. I got over it when I was taken into the army. We will not tell you how painfully that was accomplished at this time, but I did get over it. I did get over it. But I went through that phase. I sat down to eat dinner with you, and you said, "Well, isn't it nice? I don't say why, I just did it." And did it make me popular with people? No. Did it let me build anybody up? No. What did it do? I don't know what it did. It made me sick at the remembrance of how it went. So I hope I don't get back in that now. I feel it coming once in a while, but I think I'm past that at this particular point. I'm too old to get that much energy. My wife's sister and I were in college together, and she liked to argue too. And we would like to argue. We would argue with each other, but we'd love to argue with other people. I'll tell you, if anybody else sat down near us, we could take them on in a minute. Just argue. So recently we were visiting them, and I just said, "This would be a good day for a swim." And my sister-in-law immediately said, "It's much too cold for any intelligent person to be swimming. Just a little fat like this." And I said to myself, "I've changed." I'm not sure. Well, anyhow, you understand. Maybe you don't understand. But the Spirit unites us. And we need to watch carefully that that unity isn't broken by sin or by disobedience or by some false play on our part. So what I'm saying this afternoon is the Spirit unites us and builds us as a company. He alerts us to redemptive reality. He seals us for God. He unites us as a family. And finally, but don't be excited by the word finally. Finally is a word that preachers do not understand. It's like the guy who said my last word, and he says no one last means either. But finally, in terms of my formal connection to these things, he builds us a testimony to God. You can see it at the end of Ephesians 2 in a nice way, where we're told how we're built up a temple for God. Note how he says it beautifully in verses 21 and 22 in the context of verses 19 and 20, of course. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, through the Spirit we're built as a temple, a living temple. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3 also. We're called living stones in 1 Peter 2. But the concept is that God builds us together as a temple, and together as a company, we become a testimony for God. Together as a company, we become a testimony for God. And it becomes my part as a believer, and yours too if you're a believer, to make sure that we make the house of God look good. It is good, but we need to make it look that way. Sometimes people will visit a church, and they'll come away and they say, nobody spoke to me, nobody showed any love for me, and all sorts of things. I get weary of those alibis, but I hear people say it, and I kind of know why they say it. At the same time, I know that while they shouldn't alibi like that, we ought to be careful, too, to make sure that we make the house of God look good. I have an office in which I work. I'm not working there now, but I work there whenever I can. I never spent a lot of time putting things technically away because I knew where they were. So I could pile a stuff here, pile a stuff there, pile a stuff somewhere else. And I knew what was in those piles. Do you believe that? I did. I did know what was in those piles. Nobody else did, but I did. But every now and then we'd have a visitation by the big teams that come to schools, the big accreditation teams. They'd scare the life out of you. The big accreditation teams would come to school, and some fellow with more degrees than you have hair in your head would come down, want to interview you and talk about your work. And I remember the president of the institution saying to me more than once, and to himself, he was a super messy guy, and he said to me, well, I guess we'll have to straighten up our offices. The accreditors are going to be here in about a week. It took us about a week to get them straightened up. And I would. I'd get things put here and there and all sorts of things. Sometimes I'd get it lost because I put it away so well. But I would do it because I wanted it to look good. When the accreditor fellow came in and sat down across the desk from me, I didn't want him to look and say, I thought this was an office. It looks more like a pig pen. I didn't want him to say that. So I would clean it up. Look good. As soon as the creditors were gone, I restored it to its useful state. But you see, we can't do that with the church. We're the witnesses of God to the world of Christ's redemptive love. We ought to look good all the time. Our company ought to look good all the time because the Holy Spirit is building us together as a temple for the habitation of God. And you can say, sure, my life, my body is a temple. That's right. In 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple in itself. 1 Corinthians 3, there's a body put together by all of us that are built together, as there is here in this passage in Ephesians 2. So you look at the believers or the people that love the Lord Jesus in any kind of a meeting, you look and say, they represent a building where God dwells. And they should represent that to the world about them in a healthful and a positive sort of way. I need to think about it. You need to think about it too, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the assemblies we know. He builds us and He unites us. And the work of the Spirit is great along that particular line. And I have to remember to stay in front of this microphone. I used to walk a lot. My feet are terrible. I can't walk much, but I would like to walk a little. But I don't have to do it. I can stand here and lean in this, or stand in military precision, or fall over backwards, or any number of things could happen. So forgive me. But I have to remember to stay in front of this thing, see? And I have to remember that I'm part of the body. And the place where I worship and fellowship, I'm part of the body. And I have an accountability for myself, and an accountability to help others too. And whether you're 6 or 106, that accountability will always be yours. Always be yours. You know, George Bernard Shaw said that youth was a great thing, but it was too bad that it was wasted on young people. And one of our fellow social critics said to George Bernard Shaw, he said, old age is a good thing too. Too bad it has to be wasted on grouches. We can't always control every emotion in life. We can't always control every aspect and wave and phase we go through. But what we can do is stay yielded to the Holy Spirit. We can say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I want to honor Him through being yielded to the Spirit of God who builds and unites us as a body. I want to find my place with the Lord's people. I want to honor it. And I want that place along with them to show to the world round about us that we know God and that God has loved and blessed us. And I tell you, there's no age when we're not tempted to forget those things. And there's no age when they're not important to us. And the fact is that if we start younger, we can build a life habit to some degree, but it will never be so habitual that we can take it for granted. Our salvation is absolute. The degree of our yieldedness is a day-by-day matter. And so we look back and see that the Lord said, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He'll bring power to you necessary. And the Holy Spirit comes in accord with the promise of Christ to build and unite us and to honor God thereby. And that's what we want to do. And the work of the Spirit requires us to see and enjoy the reality of the body. Well, I'm about to break for the afternoon. We come back again at 4:00. Hope to see you then. I'm always willing to answer questions or add further discussion. I don't duck them, and I'm not defensive. I worked years in a... Well, never mind where I worked. I loafed a lot, too. Coffee break was my favorite time of the day, besides lunch. But I'm always happy to take questions, always happy to deal with things or discuss things that are of interest to you, and I'm just hanging around. So we'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll break. Be sure you're back promptly at 4:00. And we'll probably have some more excellent singing. Doesn't it sound great in this room? Some more singing and who knows what. Maybe I'll go out and get a harmonica and I'll get my wife. And if there's no special music planned otherwise, we'll play for you. Maybe. But there may be special music planned otherwise, in which case you'll wait and never mind. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your love to us. We thank You especially for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You for the other comforter that He prayed for and who's come into our lives, the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for letting us have access to Yourself in a perfect and happy way. We just praise Your name. We thank You for all those that are in this room this afternoon. We pray that each one might know Jesus the Savior. But Lord, if there's any who do not, we pray that the Spirit of God would convict their hearts of sin and show them the truth of redemptive love in Christ their Savior. We pray that they might be blessed in that knowledge today. And we pray that those of us who do know You and who love Him will find ourselves yielded to the Spirit of God in our walk. We give You thanks this afternoon for Your many blessings to us. And we pray that You would make the day spiritually comfortable and rewarding for us. We ask it in Jesus' name.